Please be seated. Lord, we thank you for your greatness, your beauty, the wonder of your nature and your character. Lord, we come before you and we say to you, we want you to be who you are. And we want us to be who you want us to be in the light of who you are. Lord, it's easy to look at you and say you're the great lamb, but not want to engage with the lion. Lord, may we embrace you in your breadth and your depth of who you are and your character and understand you, particularly as we go through these passages in Isaiah, that we would learn to know you better, to serve you better, to be your people better, and to love you even more. Amen. Well, thanks, Toby and the group A for leading us in our worship. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Can I just reverse a little bit and just remind you a couple of things that you've already been told about? But just to remind you, we do have our newcomers buffet this afternoon. If you are a new person, fairly new to the church, even if you're here for the first time today and you'd like to come along, you'll be more than welcome. It's at 4 o'clock. Just let us know you're coming and we'll be ready for you. Come and join us and you can learn a little bit more about Eastleigh Baptist Church and particularly meet some people that will help you kind of navigate your way through the church. This evening, we've got a light bite service, which means a few people will be sharing. And those who went to Soul Survivor and Momentum, a number of those will be sharing tonight about their experience at Soul Survivor and Momentum and what God has taught them. So come along and encourage them and listen and learn as well as we worship together. What time are we meeting for church meeting on Thursday? I know you know. 7:45, yes. We want to gather people a little bit earlier so we've got a bit more time just to consider the refugee crisis and our response as a church to that. So please come early. If you can come early, please come early so that we can actually include that in our deliberations. Great. Next Sunday morning, just wanted to mention next Sunday morning is Compassion Sunday for us. And we have visiting speakers from Compassion, Hannah and Jockey, well done. Is going to be speaking. Jockey is someone who went through the Compassion program, and so she'll be sharing a little bit about what that meant to her to be sponsored by someone in this country. So please come along and expect to be challenged by that as well. So we start a new series. We're into a new season as we go into the autumn, and we're going to be looking at the character of God. I've entitled this, "Who Are You? Who Are You?" question mark. And the question, who are you, is a question, one of the most important questions that we will ever ask, both of ourselves, but also of God. And I on purpose kind of have left this kind of hanging. You know, who's been asked the question, who are you? Well, actually, the series is about asking God, who are you, God? You could perhaps put that on there. Who are you, God? Who are you? But actually, it's also about us. It's also about who are you. And the point is that you will never know yourself until you know God. It is only in the knowing of who God is and understanding who God is that you will understand yourself. And many of us struggle to understand ourselves because actually we've never fully understood God, or there are areas of God's character and nature that we didn't want to go there, and therefore we didn't go there. But then the light of the truth of that did not kind of impact who we are. And so this is kind of a double meaning or a double question, if you want. Who are you, God, but who am I in the light of who you are? And so my hope and prayers are that we will kind of journey through this and learn to know God better and therefore ourselves better. Have you ever watched the program? I'm sure you have. Who Do You Think You Are? Do you like that? It's one of the programs I quite enjoy. Who Do You Think You Are? Is that, have I got the right title? Yeah. Stop talking to your wife then, will you concentrate? So I got it wrong then. I find it a fascinating programme where you've got this individual. I remember Gary Lineker's one. I watched the Gary Lineker one and how he kind of uncovered his life and the predecessors and how he kind of immersed himself. And it's fascinating that these people do this, and at the end, they know themselves better, don't they? Have you noticed that? They know themselves better. And you kind of think, well, why would that be? Why would you know yourself better because you learnt about your great-great-grandfather? Well, how would that affect the person that you are today? But there is something about knowing where we've come from, the history, the family that we're part of, that actually helps us to know who we are. And some of you will have been looking up your family tree and discovering things. It's a big thing nowadays, isn't it? Because we can do it. There's so much information. And we're fascinated in who we are by who our predecessors were. And we want to know who our predecessors were and the history and the stories, because somehow we find ourselves more because we learnt that information. That is true for each and every one of us. The truth is this, that we need to look right back down the line to the point that our Father in heaven gave us life. And to know him and his story, because it's our story. His story is our story, and our story is his story. And we're so interlocked. We are part of his children. To know his story is to know who we are. And so we're going to go on this journey of, who do you think you are? Who are you, God? Who are you? My creator, my Lord, my Father, the one who initiated me. Who are you? And in the light of who you are, I might discover who I truly am. So the series will include all kinds of different titles that I'm going to give to God. The Holy Appointer, the Just Judge, the Promise of Hope, the Comforting Shepherd, the Baby King, the Sacrificial Lamb, the Servant King are a number of the titles that we're going to face. But today, we're going to look at probably, I think, the hardest one of all, the Angry Father. And as I approach this, I want to say to you that I spent a lot of time prayerfully considering with great care whether this was the right title to bring to this. And my conclusion was yes, because I want you to be engaged with it, but I don't want you to run away from it. That was my fear. You might kind of look at it and go, oh, no, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to run as fast as I can. But you have to be true to Scripture, don't you? As a preacher and a pastor, you have to be true to Scripture. And passages within Isaiah come back time and time again to this theme of God's anger. God's anger. I want to say to you also, please don't judge this sermon by its title. Please wait till you get to the end and then make a judgment. Read the book if you want. Don't judge a book by its cover. Well, read the book first. Hear the sermon first and hear what is being said. The problem we have, as soon as we put those two words together, angry and father, is that many of us immediately take the negative, misdirected, masculine anger that we experience perhaps from our own fathers and we portray that onto God himself. That's what we do. The problem is that that doesn't help us. What we've got to do is we've got to somehow, if we can, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, hopefully we can do some of this today, is actually to remove that experience for a moment. And then look at the true God. Not through, the vague, poor, bad image of our own fathers, perhaps, but actually to remove them away and see God who as he truly is. And then as we see God, the true Father, for all that he is, then allow his light to reflect on what was not perhaps so good. And so we can see that in its true light, not in his wrong light. Do you see what I mean? What we do is we shift that bad experience into the light of God and it becomes a shadow over us. And what I want us to do is actually to move the shadow. Only the Spirit can do this, but move the shadow to one side and allow the light of God to shine on us, but also onto the shadow. And we can see the shadow then for what it truly is and actually deal with that so much better in the pure, perfect light of God himself. So can I say that at the front? Last thing I wanted to say, just as an introductory comment to this, is that anger is an emotion. And I make no apology to suggest that God is emotional. God is an emotional God. And it would be misleading to suggest he was anything but. We see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus had moments of anger, righteously driven anger. The turning of the tables are one, but also there's a moment, and often we miss this, many of us miss this, at the tomb of Lazarus. As Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, actually if you get back into the Greek, there's this moment of deep anger. In fact, actually the words are translated as he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. But actually the word is that he groaned inwardly. There was a sense of ah about Jesus as he faced Lazarus in his tomb. And the anger is not against the crowds, but it's against death itself. Jesus was angry at death. He hated death. That's why he came, to destroy death. And there was a sense of this righteous anger. Ah! Yeah, if you like to have a good rant and rave, rant at the right things, not the wrong things. Against that situation, of course, and at that point, Jesus wept. The emotion of God being seen in humanity as Jesus wept at the tomb. So let's look at this first chapter of Isaiah together, Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to be dipping into various different passages, some of them well-known in Isaiah, others not so well-known through this series. But we're going to start with Isaiah 1. We're not going to go systematically through Isaiah, but we're going to start here at Isaiah 1. And I want to make 3 points, and I'll let you know what the 3 points are, just so you know where we're going, because I want you to know where we're going. The first point is this: we're going to look at the rebellious child. The rebellious child. Then we're going to look. There he is. Then we found this photo, and I put it on my PowerPoint, and then Sue and Tim came into the room and said, "That looks like Tim." And I went, "Well, oh yeah, I suppose he's got orange hair." And there are moments he looks a little bit like that. So we're going to look at the rebellious child. We're then going to look at the father's anger. And then we're going to look at the father's love. Okay? Then we're going to look at the father's love. I want you to know that that's where we're going. Let's quickly look at the child's rebellion, the rebellious child. Let me give you a little bit of background. I'm not going to give you a lot of background about Isaiah. We'll pick that up as we go through the series as and when. But Isaiah lives in a period, he starts his prophecy at a time of prosperity. It is one of the best prosperous times that Israel has been through, second to the time of Solomon. They've had a huge time of peace. There's a lot of wealth in the country. People are comfortable. Things are good. It's a hinge point, though, time of history. As he begins to prophesy at the end of Uzziah's life and into these other kings' lives, what begins to happen is that its prosperity or the risk to Israel grows and grows and grows, particularly to Jerusalem. During the period of Isaiah's life. And he begins to see the prophecies, what he sees of the future that's about to happen, he begins to see take place gradually over his lifetime. It's a key, key time. But they were prosperous. And he brings this message at a prosperous time. And what he says is that at this point of wealth and comfort and peace, God is angry. God is angry. He's angry because you have forgotten him. That's his first point in verse 3. God has reared these children. He has brought them up. He has cared for them. He has given them great gifts. And yet they have forgotten. There's this lovely bit here that says, the ox knows its master and the donkey its owner. But the Israelites have forgotten their father. You know, the ox knows who he belongs to. The donkey knows where the manger is that he's going to get fed and who put it there. He goes back. My dog knows who owns it. Believe me. I wish sometimes she didn't, but she does. You know, she doesn't leave my side. She's always with me wherever I go. You know, she would jump in the car with me, come to work with me. She would be with me all the time. She belongs to me. She knows. And yet, the children of God in this instance, according to Isaiah, have forgotten who they belong to. They have wandered off. There was a point when my dog did wander off, actually. Actually, a couple of points. And she ran running after a deer. And she just got onto this deer, and she was distracted by the deer. And she just went in Stoke Park Woods. And I was screaming, and I was shouting, and a dog just disappeared. And I thought, well, what am I going to do? So I just began to walk back towards the car. Someone actually, with great wisdom, told me this is the best thing to do, because the dog eventually returned to where it began. And as I was walking up this path, I suddenly looked back, and near my dog was, ears back like this, legs going like billy-o, trying to catch up. Daddy, 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 don't leave me behind. But there are moments, aren't there, that, you know, we wander off. We forget where we came from. We forget our Father. We're distracted by things around us, and we disappear, and we lose our way. But it gets worse than that. It wasn't that they just lost their way and got distracted for a while and then suddenly thought, oh, where's Daddy? It wasn't like they got lost in the supermarket. It was worse than that. This was intentional. They pretended they belonged to the Father. They actually pretended, but actually the truth was they didn't. And let me go through some of these things. They had become corrupt. And Isaiah talks about them being bruised and beaten. Even in these prosperous times, it was possible for them to be in such bad shape. They become nothing. Jerusalem was like a shed, is the way that he described it. I'll come back to that later. Their worship was full of hypocrisy. They went to the temple, they did their worship, but it meant nothing. Why? Because they ignored justice. This is verse 17. I'm flipping straight through this at the moment. Verse 17, they ignored justice. And particularly, and he comes back to this time and time again, verse 17 and verse 23, but you'll find it time and time again through Isaiah. God, what they did is they ignored God to the extent that they would not defend the weak. They would not defend the fatherless. They would not defend the widow. They would not care for the oppressed. They didn't care about them. All they cared about was themselves. And so God could look at them and say, I don't care about all these sacrifices that you bring into the temple, all the worship, all your songs, all your prayers, all of that is, it just makes me sick. It makes me sick. That's what God is saying. Because you don't do it when you leave. You bring the sacrifices, you place your hand on the head of the ram or the sheep or whatever it is, and your sin is meant to be redeemed through that. But as soon as you leave the place, you don't live it out. You don't care for those who need to be cared for. So your worship means nothing to me. Actually, I just hate it. Have you ever been in church and thought, I'm bored of this? Come on, be honest. You know, we've all been there, haven't we? Maybe one or two that are sitting there going, I'm bored of this, actually. Well, do you know, actually, you can be in church and God can be there and he can say, I hate this. I hate this. Because your hearts aren't true. You know, the words that are coming out of your mouth are just words. And your lives and your hearts are not in tune with the songs that you sing. And I hate it. And I hate it. Think about that next time you're standing to sing a hymn. And you get through the verse and you think, I don't know what I'm singing. Because I haven't engaged with it. How does God feel about this song that you're singing to him? How does he feel about that? And God says, I feel sick by your sacrifices. He goes on and he talks about them prostituting themselves. And that word, I think Isaiah used intentionally because the sexual immorality of Israel was growing. And I don't want us to lose sight of our situation, and that's so true of us too. In our moments of prosperity and peace and comfort that we experience today, there is a growth of sexual immorality. Internet porn is ruining our children. God forgive us. The growth in websites encouraging and organizing affairs for people is huge in our time. And the lack of commitment to each other through marriage and relationships is very weak in our moment of comfort. He says that instead of righteousness, you've become murderers. 500,000 people were intentionally murdered every year across the world. Did you know that? 500,000 people. The Syrian war alone has seen 220 people, according to the UN figures in January, killed needlessly. Another 200 if you add the Iraq, Afghan, and Pakistan civil wars that are taking place. And you can go on adding to that. Murder is rife in our world today. God says to them, you know, you don't have silver. They thought they did, but you have dross. He says, you don't have special reserve wine on your table, but watered down wine. You don't realize it. You think it's the best, but actually the truth is, what's before you is the worst. You don't have upright rulers, but instead you have partners with thieves. Now, I've got to be careful here. Got to be careful here. But why is it that so many of our leaders seem so helpless and hopeless in making right and good decisions in our time? I believe a generation will elect the leaders it deserves. A righteous generation will elect righteous leaders. I'm on the principle here, okay? You can apply it for yourselves. A selfish generation will elect self-focused, self-motivated, self-centered leaders. If our culture is self-centered, that's what we get. We get leaders that will lead us in that way. And that's what Isaiah is saying to them. He's saying to them, actually, you don't have righteous leaders. You have leaders who partner with thieves. I'm not going too far down that way, but there have been moments, haven't there? When we recognize, or if I go on to the next one, is lover of bribes rather than defenders of the weak. And, you know, how many times in our news have we found that people have taken money that they shouldn't have done in our society? I mean, how much wealth we have, how much comfort we have, and yet some are willing to find a way to scrounge a bit more. And God says this to us. In 2013, 6.7 million children died under the age of 5 globally every year. Every 5 seconds in this world today, a child dies. Over half of those because of malnutrition. And he says these things to us. There is a pile of food and a pile of dead bodies. And their weight does not equate. Because you're selfish. And so I could go on and on and on, getting deeper and deeper. Perhaps even entering into the kind of personal stuff of our own lives, of what are the things that motivate us. And as we look at those things, and as we listen to Isaiah, so empowered by the Spirit of God, and as we hear God today, we must come to the conclusion, as he comes to the conclusion, that in the light of all this and so much more, God must be angry. He must be moved. He cannot look upon all that stuff and say, well, okay, but I love them. He has to be moved. You know that as parents. You know it when your child is hurting himself or herself, is beaten her or himself up because of the things that they actually, the decisions that they make. You know what it is to be a parent, to get to the point and say, I can't sit here and just go there anymore. I have to say, no, don't do that. And it's actually out of love that anger begins to bubble up. That righteous, caring anger. And God cries out to his people. He says, enough, I am angry. I do not want you to go through this anymore. Look at you, you're beaten up, you're ruined. His heart is broken for his children. I'm on my second point now, that God is angry. He's angry for two reasons. He's angry because his heart is broken for his children. His children are injured, damaged, and hurt, but they don't realize it. I mean, that's that passage that Sean read so well to us. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you resist rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the soles of your feet to the top of your head, there's no soundness. You can actually probably hear the weeping of God as he says this. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. My heart is broken for my children, says God. I don't want you to be hurt. Have we got the picture up there? I saw this picture and just the pain in some of our teenagers' lives. And God looks at them and he says, this is not right. This is wrong. And I know we don't like the word anger, but actually there's a moment when it is right. And actually I believe we need to engage with this a little bit more and sense the emotion of God in some of the areas of life today that just are not right. He says to them, look at your situation. You think you're comfortable, but your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field was my one, but melon field in the other translation. Like a city under siege. It hasn't happened yet, the city under siege. It's going to happen. It will happen. And God sees into the future and he says, actually, this is the situation you're in. I was pondering this about our own country. I think we face a hinge point. I mean, we are such a secular country. We've rejected God so much. We are so comfortable, but dare I say this, I think there's a hinge point. There's a hinge point when this country will actually suddenly flip into devastation, because we have left righteousness and faithfulness, mercy, grace, all those precious attributes of God behind long ago, actually. But we're still living under the comfort of our predecessors who held fast to their relationship with God. And this is the hinge point, I believe, and I may be wrong, when our Queen dies. When Queen Elizabeth II passes into glory to be with God, I believe that our country could be facing an influx of God's anger, which will allow us to slide into reaping what we have sown. I believe because of her faithfulness that God has held that back. She's about one of the few leaders that we look to with respect and say, praise you, God, that you have held her for such a long period of time. And God is angry because his heart is broken for the weak and the vulnerable. I vent my wrath, I turn my hand, I deliver justice, he says. Rebels and sinners will be punished. A mighty oak will die. The well-watered garden will turn to desert. The successful one and all his work will be thrown into the eternal fire because you did not hear the cry of the poor. You refused to listen to the weak and the downtrodden and the oppressed. Do you know every oppressed person, every person struggling, every person particularly that's oppressed by others around them, those who find themselves in poverty when they should not be in poverty, God hears their prayer. You know, Scripture promises that all through Scripture, that God will hear their prayer, even actually as they die and their blood spills on the ground. Let me take you back to Cain and Abel. What happens in Cain and Abel's story is that Cain kills Abel, and as Abel dies, God hears the blood that is spilt. Not one person who is oppressed does God ignore. He knows it all. And I was kind of pondering that, and I was thinking, that's quite a noisy lot of prayers coming towards God, isn't it? A lot of crying, a lot of weeping. I mean, God weeps over his earth, but there's a lot of weeping that goes up to God. And if we struggle with the idea of God being angry, just sit in God's position for a moment or two and imagine the weeping that he must face daily of people that are being oppressed, people that are struggling, people that are sick, who needn't be sick, because others who have do not give. How does he hold back his anger in such a weight of tears before him? God is angry, and it's a right thing that God is angry. And it's something that I think we need to engage with and see him in that light and feel the emotion of it and perhaps weep some of the tears that he wept. I watched the video that we saw last Sunday evening about the refugee situation. I'd watched another video just before that, and I was immersed in all the immigration stuff that I was putting together. And if you've not heard that sermon, go on the website and have a listen. It takes about 20 minutes to listen to. And there was a moment when I was watching this video, and Krish from London School of Theology, LST, was speaking to camera, and he began to talk about the things that we can do. And he got to the third one, and he started talking about fostering of refugees. And I don't know what it was, but I was so immersed in this, and suddenly the realization of God's heart of this situation kind of hit me. And I just found myself sobbing at the computer. Just sobbing. Thinking, God, what have we done? What have we done? And I felt so, I'm glad no one else was in the house, to be quite honest. The dog kind of looked at me and thought, that's a bit strange. What on earth is he doing? And it's not often that I kind of get emotional. You know, I'm not that kind of an emotional person, but I just sobbed, and I thought, Lord, we need to feel how you feel. And in the feeling of those things, we become who we need to become. When we sense God's emotion of anger, we become who we need to become in the light of that. But we can't end there, because Isaiah would not allow us to end there. And I'm sorry, but I must just take a moment or two to take you to the final part of the Father's love. Because weaved through this passage, actually weaved through Isaiah, whenever Isaiah begins to put that heavy message of God's anger upon, and the woe and the wrath and the judgment that is to come, every time something happens, and I'll put it in the words of Barry Webb, at the point when judgment is expected, grace intervenes. An offer which is truly amazing in its generosity. Let me take you back to this passage if you've got it in front of you. At verse 18, God has kind of talked about the rebellious child, and you get the sense of God's anger building up. And then he says this, and his voice changes. He says this, come now. Come to me. Come to me. Let us reason together or be together. And then he says this, amazing words, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. Aren't they remarkable words? In the midst of everything that he says, you're kind of waiting for, come now and you're going to get a clobber. But he doesn't. He says, come now, let's work this out. Let's sort this out. Come to me. In the light of me, you know, yes, I'm angry, but actually my love will be above my anger. And my love will actually drive me to find a solution to actually deal with this issue. And although your hands are full of blood, he says, though your hands are full of blood, I will wash you clean. That's what God says. I will wash you clean. I will make you as white as snow. He goes on in verse 26. He says, I will restore your leaders as days of old, your rulers as at the beginning, and afterwards you'll be called the city of righteousness and the faithful city. You know, just predicted this shed in a field, that Jerusalem would be like this weak shed that's collapsing, that's falling apart, and eventually actually that's as good as it got. And he says, but it doesn't have to be like that. It doesn't have to be like that. Instead, you can be a strong city that's known for righteousness and is known for faithfulness. Our country doesn't have to slide into sinfulness. at the death of the Queen. If we fall before God, if we pray before him, if we're willing to be obedient, to have our lives changed by his light and his presence, we can enter into a new dawn of greatness in the power of God because of his love. And the bottom line is this: God feels the emotion of anger. But he says to each and every one of us, collectively but also individually, come now. This is how I feel, but come now. You know, if you've ever been in that moment, you feel so angry with a child, and you're going, And then you look at them, and something inside you says, I ain't going to hit you. I'm going to embrace you. I want to embrace you. And I want to hold you. Just come to me. Yes, I'm angry, but come. Let me hold you. Let me embrace you. Let me forgive you. Let me clean you. Let me make you like new. Let me give you a chance to start again. God's wonderful love. And of course, that is seen in the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Because Isaiah chapter 1 is a little bit like a mini version of the whole of Isaiah. Because actually, you know, as you go through Isaiah, you get this kind of judgment and anger and wrath of God. But you get these moments of hope and encouragement. But also you get God's act of love. And Isaiah 53 says this: surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He took what we did wrong upon himself. Yet we were considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. He took it for us. He endured our pain, so that we might be free. May we throw ourselves on such a God who feels the hurt and the pain of the world around us, who is not distant but sees it all, collects all the tears and does not let them go until they're dealt with. Let's come to such a God who even embraces the one who does the oppressing and says, I love you. I love you. Now let me change you. We're going to sing, just remaining in our seats as we reflect on what's been said. Jesus, you endured my pain. If you could just put the first verse up for me, Tony. Jesus, you endured my pain. Saviour, you bore all my shame. All because of your love. Maker of the universe, broken for the sins of the earth. All because of your love. Let's just remain seated and just sing this song in response as the Spirit leads us.